Well, thank you to Sharon and the team for leading us. Great words this morning about the church on mission for Jesus Christ. It's been a long time since I've shared a sporting illustration with you. It has been. I went back through, you believe it, in my notes. I did a search and couldn't find anything for about 6 months to a year. So I thought that I would have a little bit of therapy with you this morning, because on Friday night I was at another large place called Ravenhill. Some of you, this will mean nothing to you. Others, you'll know it well. And about 15 minutes into the match, another red card. I couldn't get over it. Two big matches at Ravenhill, one against Saracens in the European Cup. We got a red card right at the start of the game. And then another red card in a really important match in the league, the Rabo Direct League. And I was just devastated. And it's been in my mind since then, as I've also been thinking about the church at Thessalonica, and you'll be wondering, what have they got to do with one another? Well, it reminded me about some of the best teams that grace the rugby field, and for some of you, you'll know this, others, it'll come for the first time. The greatest rugby nation in the world is New Zealand. They are by far and away the greatest team that plays and has played for many, many years. And the question that I was asking myself yesterday when I was thinking about New Zealand, and I was thinking about the church at Thessalonica, is what it is and what it has been that the New Zealanders have done for many, many years. And I did a little bit of research. Since the start of Test rugby, the All Blacks, or the New Zealanders, have a win percentage of almost 75%. No one else gets close, not even South Africa at 62%. Nor France at 55%, nor England at 53%, and I won't tell you what Ireland's percentage was, although it's getting better in these last number of years. But I did a little bit more digging as to why they've been so good, and it seems to be that there are two main reasons. Firstly, they believe in starting to teach the kids from an extremely early age. They believe in starting to teach the kids from an extremely early age. And secondly, they believe in only doing the basics excellently. Rugby grabs the Kiwi kids from a very young age. And the director of New Zealand Rugby wrote these words: "Everything we do is about four key skills: catch, pass, run, and evade." Catch, pass, run, and evade. And when you watch them play, they are so amazing at doing the absolute basics excellently. And it has been since many nations have been trying to catch up with them that many nations like Ireland and other countries have been trying to run special programs and special types of systems in order to catch up with New Zealand. And we have found that we just can't do it, because they do the basics so well. And in these next number of weeks and months, we're dropping in with the church at Thessalonica, who Paul would actually call in 1 Thessalonians 1, the model church, or the perfect church, or the praiseworthy church, or the excellent church. And the question that I had then was, as I've been reading through it just in my own devotional life, is what is it about the church at Thessalonica that made them so good? What could we then do as a church at Hamilton Road to make us this model church, or this perfect church? They did the basics. They did the basics. There's no 10-step program. There's no particular schedule. There's no particular system that they had apart from doing the basics so well. And a number of weeks and a couple of months ago, we as elders met together and wanted to ask God what he would have for us as a church, where he would like us to go in the next number of years. And we felt that God was leading us in four particular areas: prayer, fellowship, missional living, and discipleship. It's not like we're reinventing the wheel. It's not like God reinvented the wheel for us on that weekend that we spent together. But what we felt were God leading us in four particularly strong areas: prayer, fellowship, missional living, and discipleship. And as we go through the book of Thessalonica, you'll find that that's what these guys did. They immersed themselves in prayer. They were constantly with one another in fellowship. There, then in chapter 1, their missional living was going out to the very ends of the earth. And then they sought to disciple one another and to grow up into this healthy church, into the knowledge and the love of God, and then wide on to his mission. But the question is, as we try to grow in these areas as a church, will we meet opposition? Did the church at Thessalonica, as they tried to grow in their knowledge and their love for God and widen his mission, did they meet opposition? Well, it won't have escaped your attention that when you look out on this world, it's not really the way God intended it to be. Some of you will know the story that in Genesis chapter 3, that sin entered the world through our parents, Adam and Eve. And from that moment on, you could say in some ways that the world was turned upside down. God created it very good, and sometimes he said this was very, very good, particularly when Adam saw his beautiful wife Eve. But from the moment that sin entered the world has been totally turned on its head, and instead of our natural proclivity to worship God, our natural proclivity without God is to worship ourselves. The Bible even tells us not only are we as people turned upside down, but the whole earth itself has been turned upside down. Romans 8 tells us that the earth is groaning and longing for the day when it will be redeemed, or the day when it will be changed. And so literally, people and the world have been turned upside down by sin. But then the question comes, will it be like that forever? You see, Jesus Christ promised that it won't be like that way forever. In Revelation 21, he talks about how he will come back again and he will create a new heavens and a new earth and a new order. And the old order of sin, which has dominated the world from Genesis 3 forward, will be turned upside down again, and he will be making everything new. That's a great promise to look forward to. So the question is, we have Genesis 3 over here and the fall of mankind and sin turning the world upside down in its head. And then we have Revelation 21 over here when Jesus Christ will create a new heavens and a new earth. And then the question is, how do we live between these two areas? How do we live? And I think the church at Thessalonica is going to really help us. It's going to help us understand what it means to turn the world upside down for Christ. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I believe endeavored to capture some of this tension when he wrote about the return of Aslan. He said, when he returns, wrong will be right, when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall see spring again. But if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or you've watched the movie, you'll know about the story. Four English children live in a big old country house during the Second World War. They're evacuated from London. The youngest visits Narnia three times via the wardrobe in a spare room. All four children are together on her third visit. It validates her stories. But then they begin to fulfill an old prophecy. So they are soon adventuring both to save Narnia and their lives. Aslan told these young children, one day I'm going to come back and the winter and the way the world has been turned upside down will be no more. I will turn it back upside down again. But you've got to go about trying to save yourselves, and you've got to go about trying to save Narnia with this gospel message that he is coming back. And that's our message. You found out last Sunday morning with Edward Newart, the principal of the college, that the Great Commission is to go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, and that he'll be with us to the very end of the age. So our goal as a church is to be the people that live between the fall and between the return of Christ, to seek to turn the world back upside down for him. And we'll find that the church at Thessalonica started this process. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're not even going to get to the Thessalonian letter this morning, but we're going to start at the beginning when Paul first met them on his missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey. He's got Silas with him and Timothy. And so Acts chapter 17, and we'll read the first 9 verses. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd were thrown into turmoil along with the city officials. And then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. This is Paul's first visit to Thessalonica. It's a second missionary journey. And you might ask, well, what was the church like at this time? What was Thessalonica like? The city still exists today, but is actually called Salonica and lies near the ancient site of Therma on the Thermaic Gulf at the northern reaches of the Aegean Sea. The city had been originally founded by Cassander, one of Alexander's four great generals, in 315 BC on or near the site of Therma, and was populated by people from the nearby villages, and he named it after Alexander's stepsister. It became the capital of a place called Macedonia in 168 BC, that means before Christ came, and enjoyed the status of a free city, which was ruled by its own citizens under the Roman Empire. It was in 42 BC that they became this free city and were then governed by a group of five or six men or women known as the Polytarchs, or the city officials. One commentator, Lightfoot, talking about Thessalonica, commented on its importance and said that it just missed being called the capital of the whole world. It was situated some 90 or 100 miles along the main Roman road from Philippi to Thessalonica. It was a highway that connected Rome with its eastern provinces next to a good natural harbor at the head of the Gulf. Major north-south trade routes also passed through Thessalonica, further enhancing its position as a wealthy commercial center. So the picture I'm trying to paint here is that Thessalonica was a vibrant, cosmopolitan city. By the time that Paul wrote his second two letters to them, they reckoned there were up to 200,000 people living in the city of Thessalonica. And because it was beside a natural harbor, there were many people coming into Thessalonica from all over the world. Also, because it was a big city, it also had enough money to afford a synagogue, and so there were quite a number of Jewish people that were living in the city. And so it's into this whole backdrop that Paul the Apostle visits them on his first time with them. It was interesting because they loved their freedom of status, that the local rulers were very sensitive to the Roman government. It was a crime to say that there was any other king than Caesar. And so the local officials were very keen that Caesar was exalted and Caesar was worshipped and Caesar had prominence. So as we find in just a few moments here, when Paul and Silas and Timothy walk into Thessalonica and say, "Do you know what? There's another king greater than Caesar, one called Jesus." This was almost like treason. And so we'll find next week when we drop down into 1 Thessalonians 1 that Paul will then write to them about what it means to be a vibrant church. But the first thing we see with Paul when he first met with them is his passion. The first thing we see is his passion. Look what it says in verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. You might be thinking, what does this journey to Thessalonica have anything to do with passion? It's amazing when you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul by this stage has encountered so much persecution. In Acts chapter 16, just a chapter before, he has literally been run out of town, out of Philippi. There's been a riot. He's turning the world upside down with the good news of what it means to be a follower about Jesus Christ. And so he's literally leaving Philippi in a mad dash to save his life. He tells us in 2 Corinthians that he knows that in every city only trouble and hardships await him. Many times he has faced hardship in every city. Day and night, many nights in the deep, and dangers in the city, and dangers in the countryside, and dangers in everywhere he goes. So this is the backdrop of Paul the Apostle, Silas and Timothy marching into Thessalonica. You would have thought maybe after Philippi, we'll just give up on this gospel ministry. We'll give up on being part of this great commission to take the good news of Jesus to the whole world, to the whole nations. No, not for Paul. He's got a passion. He would write to young Timothy later in his life, as he's about to die, he encouraged young Timothy with these words, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. He was writing to Timothy, who became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Timothy was facing great opposition from people inside the church. He was facing great opposition from people outside the church. And Paul, even as an older man about to die, still has passion. He says, Timothy, hang in there. You can turn the world upside down for Christ with his good news. We also see his passion in Acts. In Acts 20, verse 22, we see this passion burning through the words that Luke records. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Now, can we even get our heads around that? I only know that in every city, God the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I might finish the race and complete the task of the Lord Jesus that has given me the task of testifying to the gospel or to the good news of God's grace. Passion. How did Paul turn the world upside down for God? How will the church at Thessalonica turn the world upside down for God? How will we at Hamilton Road turn the world upside down for God? Firstly, we need the passion of the Holy Spirit. We got it this morning. Would that passion just stop there? What would it lead Paul to? Secondly, the passion would lead him to people. Look what it says in verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogues. And on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. The gospel's about reaching people. As we saw on the video this morning, that the church is not about buildings. The church is people. And so here, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who have faced great persecution, faced a number of riots, faced real threats on their lives. Here they are, they're marching into Thessalonica, and Paul's burning with the passion of the Holy Spirit. He wants to know where the people are, and he goes straight to the synagogue. Why? Because he was a Jew, first and foremost. He knows their language, he knows their lingo, he knows their Old Testament scriptures. And so he goes in, and what's the first thing he does? He reasons with them. Why and how? There was a custom that if you were a Jew and a local visiting Jew, that you had an ability to speak in the local Sabbath whenever you would visit. And so Paul used this opportunity. No doubt he opened up the Bible, and no doubt he would have shared what Isaiah 53 meant, that Jesus was indeed this Messiah. No doubt he would have talked about Psalm 22 and the cry from the cross. No doubt he would have gone to the book of Leviticus and talked about many of the sacrifices and how Christ was the true and the ultimate sacrifice. But more than anything else, what I see bleeding through this passage is Paul's passion for people. But he wanted to fix himself personally as well before he ministered to people. And I believe we need to do that too. We need to look at ourselves personally before we go to minister to other people. Listen to Paul focusing on his personal relationship with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he said this: "No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Philippians 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted to be a person in love with Jesus Christ. But then he wanted to meet people. He wanted to present Jesus Christ to people. In Galatians 4, verse 19, he said this: "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He had a passion. He had a passion personally to know Christ and what it meant to have this relationship with Jesus Christ, to live this life filled and fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is so evident to us if we read the book of Acts, because in our natural proclivity, none of us would do what Paul would have done. And Paul, in his natural human strength, would never have done the things that he did under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here he is, a passion of the Holy Spirit. The passion of the Holy Spirit leads him to personal growth and to people growth. And so the question comes to us: have you a passion for people? Have you a passion to let them know about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? You got a passion personally to know Christ? If not, if you're struggling, listen to the words of Jesus, because that's in whom we need to start with this morning. Listen to what drove him. Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And in the book of Luke, in Luke 15, you hear about the love of God the Father. He thinks about the 99 who are saved, but yet he has the passion to go after that little sheep that gets lost, that little person over on their own. He has the passion to get to them, to share the good news of Jesus with them. Listen to what Jesus then says to us and to the disciples in John 20, verse 21. Again, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me." And who did the Father send Jesus to? To people. "I am then sending you." And who's he sending us to? He's sending us to people. And here we see in the life of Paul, God came to Paul through Jesus Christ on that Damascus road in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then God sent them to people. And he's doing that with us this morning. How can we rekindle a passion for people? The first thing we need to do is pray. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would give us a heart for people, particularly people that don't know him. So we need to pray. We need to pray corporately in our prayer meetings. We need to pray in our home groups. We need to pray individually. And the second thing we need to do is then move. We need to move. We need to go where the people are. We need to go where the people are. You saw that in the video. You might need to join a knitting group. I won't be there, but you might be there. You might need to join a coffee group. You might need to join an eating group, particularly Keith might be at that one. You might join a painting club. You might join a walking club. You might join a gym. You fill in the blank. We need to go where the people are. What did Paul use? The one thing that was very close to his heart was the fact that he was a Jew. And then he thought, well, I'll go to the synagogue because I'm a Jew and I can connect with other Jews. And I'm going to take the Old Testament scriptures and reason with them, talk with them, dialogue with them about Jesus. That's what it means to turn the world upside down for him. What has God given you? What interests has God given to you? Because there are non-Christians with those interests. We must go to where the people are. Are we doing it this morning? So Paul was filled with passion. It led him to people. And then thirdly, it leads us to proclamation. It leads us to proclamation. Look at verse 3. What did Paul do? Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. If we are the sort of church that wants to turn the world upside down for Christ, we need to have the passion of the Holy Spirit. I believe the passion of the Holy Spirit, fueled by prayer, will lead us to people. After meeting people, there needs to come a point where there's proclamation. I'll explain that word. It just means to speak. It may be 2 years into your relationship with that person in your knitting group. It might be 10 years into your relationship with them. But the key word's relationship. The key word's relationship. It's easy to throw a track in someone's hand. It's easy to throw a letter under someone's door. But to actually have a relationship with people is a totally different thing. Jesus spoke to the disciples in John 17. How will they know that I am real? By the love that you have for one another. And then, by default, the love that you have for them. The people were able to know Paul. That's Paul who reasons with us in the synagogue. That's Paul who eats in the synagogue lifestyle with us. This is the man who shares his life with us, and he seems to be authentic, and his message seems to be authentic. His ministry seems to be authentic. Maybe this Jesus is authentic. And so he opened his mouth. He just spoke to them about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. But you can see in verse 5, Satan doesn't like this. Because as we've discovered from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, as we live in this great already not yet of the kingdom of God, Satan is trying to keep the world turned upside down, where he is the prince and the ruler of this world, and he tries to keep this world in the power of darkness and in the power of sin. But yet we have this great commission and this great promise. Christ is coming back. He wants us to tell the whole world about him. And so we live in this struggle of trying to turn the world back upside down. And so verse 5, I believe Satan stirred up this trouble. But the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up bad characters to get the gospel out of their community. So fourthly, if we want to turn the world upside down for Christ, it will lead to persecution. Verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world," or as the New King James Version says, "they have literally turned the world upside down." That's where we get this morning's message from. "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here." And you can understand why they say it. Because in Thessalonica, they had all of their gods lined up like ducks, with Caesar being the top god, and everyone worshipped him, but all these other gods became secondary. And so Paul and Silas go in and they say, "By the way, there's a totally new world order. That Jesus who I'm talking to you about, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And one day he is coming back as a triumphal king." And you can imagine in this cosmopolitan post-modern type society where anything goes apart from real truth, it grinded. Grinded. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And you can imagine how that exclusive claim would have gone down in such a cosmopolitan city like Thessalonica. And you know what? It goes down really badly in the 21st century too. You can have any other view apart from nearly the exclusive claims of the Bible. And yet God has called us to turn the world upside down for him. He's called us to have passion. He's called us to get to people. He's called us to proclaim and open our mouths. But he knows that persecution will come. He told the disciples, in this world you will have what? Trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. In 1 John, John would write back to the church. He says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Trying to keep the world turned upside down. And the Spirit of God giving us the power and the strength to try to turn it back on its head for Christ. As I close, because I have much to say in these coming weeks. What I believe we'll find in this journey with the church at Thessalonica is what E.M. Bounds, an older man, wrote in his book on prayer. He said the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for godlier men and women. And I believe we'll find that at the church at Thessalonica, who had a passion. Passion for people, a passion to proclaim, endured great persecution, but their goal was to take, as a whole church, the whole gospel to the whole world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the church at Thessalonica, and we haven't even got to their letters yet, Father, but we are conscious of their great devotion for you in the midst of such a secular society. And we too, Father, feel that tension in the already not yet of your kingdom, in the secular society in which we live, with many different types of things being redefined in what is right in people's eyes. And so we ask, Lord God, that we would seek to be this church that wants to turn the world upside down for you. We're conscious, Father, that some of the basics of what it means to be a follower are some of the hardest things to do. We're looking for quick fixes. We're looking for all sorts of programs. But yet, Father, your Holy Spirit has revealed to us what you require of us. So, Father, in these weeks, we pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to this church. In your name we pray. Amen.